we join in something global today, I find that really exciting. Okay. You hear quite a bit from John Owen in this church, and John Owen is a dead theologian. He's been dead for about, well, he's alive with Christ, but he died in this world about 350 years ago, something like that. A great man. And he wrote 21 volumes of theology. I've got them all. A church in Italy bought them for me. I love them. And they take up a whole shelf at home. 21 volumes of theology. This man devoted his whole life to the study of God. And after 21 volumes of theology, do you know what he came up with? This. When he thought about the depth of the character of God, his magnitude, he said this. The utmost of the best of our thoughts of the being of God is that we can have no thoughts of it. The perfection of our understanding is not to understand and to rest there. To believe and to admire is all that we can reach. Stunning. A Catholic nun who died about 100 years ago wrote this. Keep on lifting your little foot, but do not imagine that you will ever be able to reach the first step. She wrote that about the character of God and the study of God. Well, Teresa of Lisieux and John Owen were absolutely right. God is more wonderful and marvelous and admirable and delightful than you or I have ever imagined. He is glorious in the fullest sense of the word. He is all that is excellent and magnificent. He is infinitely immense and unending and inexhaustible and transcendent. He is, as we've read, 10,000 among, outstanding among 10,000. As a Christian, you will never come to an end of the knowledge of the majesty, of the glory, of the greatness, of the perfection, of the kindness, of the awesomeness, of the wisdom, of the grace, of the holiness, of the beauty of God. Ever. Full stop. But the great invitation of the Bible is this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, you will never plumb the depths of God entirely. You will never fully know him, but you can know him. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ himself, when on this earth, described eternal life in a very strange way. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The best of all that God has to offer to you in the gospel is, magnificently, himself. Your experience in heaven will be an eternity of being increasingly delighted as you see more and more of the glory of God in the face of Christ. From age to age, you will learn more of his excellence. And never, ever, ever, for all the countless ages, even begin to plumb the depths of the character of God. And as your knowledge increases to all eternity, your joyful delight in him will increase also forever. You will never, ever, ever stop being increasingly happy at the sight of God in glory if you're a Christian. Your eternal life will be an ever-increasing eruption of knowledge and joy in God. But praise be to God, you don't have to wait for glory for this to start to happen. You are invited this morning to join in this eternal life right now. You are invited this morning to taste and to see that the Lord is good. You see, God has spoken. He has revealed something of himself and his work to us in his word. And we are invited to know him and to be filled with the joy that comes from seeing and savoring him. This is the whole point of this series. The series is the character of God. What is God like? The attributes of God. The whole point of this series is so that you can see God and love him. In fact, that's the whole point of every sermon ever preached from this pulpit. So that you will taste and see that the Lord today is good. My task today is to open up a little bit for you what it means that God is holy. There are two aspects to the holiness of God, and both are displayed clearly and stunningly in the book of Isaiah. If it helps you to follow, turn to the book of Isaiah. I don't know how familiar you are with the book. It's quite a big book. It's made up of 66 chapters, and it's magnificent. Mostly, it's poetry and prophecy and oracles with a dash of history right in the middle. It's not strictly chronological, so sometimes when you read it, it gives you a bit of a headache, and you think, oh gosh, I don't know where I am in history. It can be a bit daunting, but it's well worth a lifetime of study. Some of our favorite passages of the church come from Isaiah. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Which Christian doesn't love that passage of scripture? Well, that's from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah didn't give much of the game away when it came to himself. In verse 1, he tells us this. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, a court concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that's pretty much all we know about Isaiah. So he's a prophet writing about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And his message is for God's people in the southern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, Israel is split now, sadly, into two kingdoms, the north, Ephraim, and the south, Judah, where Jerusalem is. Well, Isaiah's message from God is for Judah in the south. Let me set the scene for you. Times are uncertain for God's people in 700 BC, and that is an understatement. It was a time of staggering political unrest. Assyria, the rising, violent, conquering superpower, is at the moment sweeping across the land, gobbling up nations in its path. Assyria swallows up the northern kingdom of Israel, never to be restored again, even to this day. The hordes of the Assyrian Empire, finished with the northern kingdom of Israel, now turn their hungry gaze on Judah to the south. Now, good kings are rare in Israel, particularly in the north. There's almost none. In Judah, they're rare also. But at the time, there was King Uzziah who was king. And actually, he was a very good king until just at the end of his life when he tragically lost the plot. Despite the sad end to his reign, he had a brilliant life as king. He reigned for 52 years, and he won massive political and military success, bested only 200 years ago by his forefather David. But you know what? Despite all his great achievements, King Uzziah died. And so, uncertain of what the future would bring, Judah held her breath. A growing terror settled on them. Worried eyes gazing north, waiting for the seeming inevitable doom that Assyria would bring down on them. The armies of Nazi Germany make it to Scotland, devouring cities that stand before them. They march with inevitable hatred towards Wales, destroying everything in their path. They are the superpower of the day. Imagine that scene. That is what awaited Judah from Assyria. They were terrified. It was in these troubled times that Isaiah found himself one day in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he was shown in a spectacular vision, a small part of what it means that God is holy. Turn to chapter 6. Listen to what he saw. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. And listen to this. This is the first part of the holiness of God. What he saw here was God's transcendent purity and majesty. God's absolute otherness. His inexplicable righteousness and purity and cleanness. His absolute separation from sin. What Isaiah saw was God's transcendent purity and majesty. That is the first part of what it means that God is holy. He sees the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ himself, pre-incarnate Christ on the throne of all thrones. The train of the robe of this colossal king is so vast that it fills the temple of God. He wasn't just wearing big clothes. In word picture, what he saw was a representation of the authority and the majesty and the very presence of God himself displayed before him. And as the King of Kings, so dazzling and radiant in all his holy beauty, sits on the throne, even the seraphim, who were created with only one purpose, to sing praises to this king, even these seraphim, who are creatures without sin or blemish, even these seraphim must cover their eyes in the presence of the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not only this, but they must even cover their feet, which were a symbol of their creatureliness in the presence of this holy king. A stunning display of the glory of God in all his holy beauty. And Isaiah is caught up in their eternal song of praise to him who sits on the throne. He hears a snippet of their eternal song of praise at the sight of the majesty of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. This is unique in all of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture is this triple repetition used to emphasize an attribute of God. God is love, brothers and sisters, but he is not love, love, love. God is kind. God is patient and jealous and merciful and a whole host of other wonderful things, but he is ultimately and supremely, above all other things, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God, and what he saw here was God's transcendent purity and majesty. And as the booming worship of the seraphim echoes in the temple, even the foundations had the good sense to tremble and quake at the sight of the holiness of God revealed before them. This is the scene that Isaiah sees, a scene we cannot even begin to absorb or imagine. When you read a passage of Scripture like that, the first thought that dawns on me is, our thoughts of God are so small, aren't they? John Owen again says this, We who cannot behold the sun in its glory are too weak to bear the beams of infinite brightness. For goodness sake, we can't even look at the sun, let alone the sun in all his holy glory. In fact, the sun at its noonday strength is nothing but a dark and dirty smudge compared with the brilliance of the glory of this holy God. the sun is dark compared to the brightness of the glory of Christ in all his holy beauty. Do you know him? How does your heart react when you hear these things about the holy beauty of God? There is no more important question in the world than that. Is this the God who has first place in your hearts and everyday lives? Well, let me tell you, you are invited to know him. You are created with an insatiable desire to know him and to be filled with delight in him. You cannot help but crave him. Jonathan Edwards, been dead 350 years, American theologian, wonderful man, wrote this. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. That is worth hearing 1,000 times. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, and the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. They are but scattered beams. God is the sun. They are but streams. God is the ocean. You cannot be satisfied unless you are satisfied in God alone. Saint Augustine said, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee." Well, here is your invitation to find satisfaction in God, the God who is there. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the book of Isaiah continues. And if you know anything about Israel, you know that there's sad news coming. Israel was like the... If you think of the worst soap opera you've ever seen, with tragedy after tragedy befalling them, well, that has nothing on the life of Israel. They are rescued by God 1 second, and oh, we love you, God, bang, 5 minutes later, they're back worshipping goodness knows what, sacrificing their children to Baal. The story of Israel is so sad and so full of rebellion. This was Judah's God, the God who chose them and pursued them and protected them and performed amazing displays of sovereign power in their defense. This was their God, who had saved them and made them from nothing into a nation and lavished blessings upon them. This was their God, who had never once let them down nor abandoned them. This was their glorious holy God, who dwelt among them and no other people in the world. This was their God, and they rebelled against him. Judah was spiritual prostitutes, according to God. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Damning words from the very mouth of God. My people whom I have lavished blessing upon blessing. My people with whom I dwell in all my holy glory. Are as stupid as ox and donkey. They don't know me. They are spiritually weighed down with sin. They are prostitutes who sell themselves to the highest bidder. What was this rebellion? Judah trusted in earthly powers to save them, in other gods to save them, in their own power to save them. Remember, the armies of Assyria were on the move. The northern kingdom was laid waste, and now the armies of Assyria marched for Jerusalem. Judah quaked and trembled and turned to Egypt. Irony doesn't even begin to cover it. What a slap in the face of God for his people to turn to Egypt, of all people, to save them. Egypt. But they did. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. Listen, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shade of Egypt. Anyway, they go from tragedy to tragedy. Egypt, well, it doesn't pan out as they'd hoped. At the same time, they realize that their trust was misplaced in Egypt, and by this time, anyway, another superpower had reared its ugly head. Assyria was no longer the greatest threat. Now Babylon was the new threat. And eventually, I'm condensing 66 chapters into a sentence here, eventually, the people of God in Judah were carted off to Babylon, exiles. Jerusalem was destroyed. The city of God, the temple of God, where he dwelled amongst his people, the very presence of God on the face of the planet, destroyed. Never to be rebuilt in all its glory ever again. Tragedy. Absolute tragedy for God's people. There are lots of definitions for sin in the Bible, all of them true and helpful. Here's one. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to make for themselves cisterns or jars, broken jars, that can hold no water. This is how God defines sin, the sin of Israel, in Jeremiah. The essence of evil is this: turning away from God, who is the fountain of all goodness, the source of all joy and satisfaction and protection and comfort, and then finding more good, more joy, more satisfaction in anything else but him alone. Judah, in her time of great need, turned anywhere and seemingly everywhere except to God, and they paid the price. They were a people no longer. Now, we have had a tiny glimpse of part of what it means that God is holy so far. He is transcendent in his purity and majesty. And we've seen how easy it was for Judah to turn from their holy God and to love other things. But before I move on, it feels like a familiar story, doesn't it? At least in the life of Lewis Holland it does. That's me, by the way. This is our God. The God who chose us and pursues us and protects us and performs amazing displays of sovereign power in our defense. This is our God who has saved us and made us a nation and lavished blessings upon us. This is our God who has never once let us down nor abandoned us. This is our holy God who dwells among us and no other people. This is our God, and we sin against him every single day. Tragedy. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who returns to his folly. How often has Lewis Holland returned to his folly? And so we move on. The holiness of God, part two. And into this real life desperate situation that God reveals to his people another aspect of his holiness. And we really must pay attention, because your salvation depends on God's reaction here. If God looks at Israel, Judah, now and goes, bang, dead, then we have no hope but that he'll treat us in exactly the same way, because I have the same heart as Judah. If God destroys his people now, you have no hope of salvation. It matters what happens next in this story. The Bible is so important. And here it is. The ultimate definition of the holiness of God, above all other definitions of the holiness of God, is this: God is dedicated to his own glory above all other things. Yes, you heard me right. The ultimate definition of the holiness of God is this: God is dedicated to his own glory above all other things. Probably no passage in Scripture reveals the passion of God for his own glory more than Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11. And picture it. God's people are captive in Babylon. They are despondent without hope, and God speaks to them through Isaiah this message to them. For my sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Hang on a second. And this is good news? God spoke this booming message of his passion for his own glory to Judah. Why? To crush them. Judah, you have disobeyed me for the last time. I love my glory, so you're dead. No. No. Quite the opposite. God spoke this booming message of his passion for his own glory as a source of deep hope and comfort to his people. This is what he was saying. You have sinned against me, Judah, and I am refining you in the furnace of suffering and captivity, but I will redeem you for my glory. For my glory I will not give to another. What this text hammers home to us is the centrality of God in his own affection. Get out of your head this idea that you are the center of the universe and God's universe. Listen to me. God loves you with an undying love. Nothing I say diminishes that love that he has for you, but he loves himself more than anything else. The most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. God's ultimate goal in all that happens is to uphold and display his glory for all the world to see. There is nothing more perfect, nothing more beautiful, nothing more delightful, nothing more valuable, nothing more glorious than God himself. And from the depths of time before time, an unending eruption of delight and praise has radiated from God the Father as he sees his glory perfectly displayed in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature by God the Spirit. The Trinity is holy, holy, holy. Listen. God will do everything that needs to be done to protect his reputation and glory and praise. He will even rescue his rebellious people from exile and love them in the face of their wicked rebellion. He will even do that to display his glory to the nation. He will even redeem Lewis Holland. He will even do that. Listen, if you still don't think it's good news, the great hope of God's people in the midst of their rebellion was God's awesome commitment to his own glory. You see, God's love for Judah did not depend on their loveliness. They weren't lovely. They were rebellious. They rejected God. They played the harlot with Egypt and Baal. They worshipped foreign gods. They weren't lovely. The roots of God's love for them was not anchored in the shallow soil of their merit and beauty. The roots of God's love for them was anchored in the infinitely deep soil of his love for his own glory. The ultimate definition of God's holiness is this: God is dedicated to his own glory above all other things. Listen. The ground of hope for us in the midst of our daily sins is God's awesome commitment to his own glory. God's love for Lewis Holland does not depend on his loveliness, because Lewis Holland is not lovely. The roots of God's love for us are not anchored in our shallow soil of merit or beauty. The roots of God's love for us are anchored in the infinitely deep soil of his passion for his own glory. In this passage, God tells Judah that because of his love for his own glory, because he is holy, because there is not a chance that he would take back his love for them and therefore make himself look shabby, he would defer his anger for now. And then one day, outside the walls of Jerusalem, he delayed his anger no longer. God the Father, in holy love for his people, with all the holy anger, with all his stored rage against mankind's sin from Adam to the last man, God the Father poured out all his holy anger in punishment for his people's sin on the head of his Son, Jesus Christ, to the last drop. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You are invited to know him. Not only this, you are invited to delight in him and have his strong, holy love surround you and protect you and save you. You are invited now to taste and see that the Lord is good. God is holy, holy, holy. He is radiant and beautiful, and he is dedicated to his own glory, and it is good news. I've said it, and I'll say it again. You, each one of every person on this planet, wherever they are, has been created with an insatiable desire to find satisfaction. Everything we do is to find satisfaction. All the things we fill our life with is to find satisfaction. But do you know what? The hole is too big. It is, in fact, it's not just big, it's infinite. Cram what you will in. You were created to find satisfaction in God alone. And he is here for you. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is better than all the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, they are but scattered beams. God is the sun. They are but streams. God is the ocean. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know that you are passionate for your own glory. We know that you will do all that needs to be done to protect the glory of your name and the fame of your name in the nations from eternity to eternity. And we know that that means that you will even save us. That you will even in the face of our rebellion and sin forgive us and redeem us and exalt us. Lord God, we pray that there would be no one here who would see God and walk away. But Lord, I pray that this place would be filled with people who see God and adore him. We pray this for your glory and our joy. Amen.